Well, last week, we looked at the first in this little series concerning our conscience. We looked at the guilty conscience, and we looked at how that can develop into being a hardened conscience or a hardened heart. The Old Testament, in most translations, doesn't have the word conscience, but it does have a hard heart, which is virtually the same thing. And we learn that depending on our circumstances, our conscience is sometimes not wanted. And at other times, it is quite welcome. We learn that having a conscience is a very human thing. It doesn't exist in the animal kingdom. And having a conscience is a very necessary thing, and we can't ignore it. It's the mysterious part of our inner being. And it functions outside of our control, when you think of it. And it can either be very heavy and consuming, or it can be very light and warm. It can send us into the heights or the depths of emotion. The preacher and Bible commentator R.C. Sproul makes this observation. It can speak out of both sides of its mouth, having the capacity to either accuse or excuse. It can't be switched off. I can't control it like my hand movements. We can't opt out of it, whether we will have a conscience today or not. And sometimes we think of our conscience as being like a tug of war. And we describe it when we say, my head says one thing, but my heart says another. Which way shall I go? There's a tug of war going on inside. The conscience can be active for past events. It can be active for present events and active for future events. For example, we can recall those harsh words that we said yesterday and remember how we felt. Or we can wrestle over harsh words we may have to say tomorrow and experience our conscience even before the event. On the other side of the coin, we can be at peace over a past event, knowing that we've done the right thing. And we can feel good about tomorrow, knowing we are going to do the right thing, or we're going to put things right. And we can be at peace about that. It's all the conscience. The surgeons can't operate on it. The radiographer can't x-ray it. The doctor can't feel it. We can't bribe it or persuade it to go away. And yet we can point to it. Well, I can at least. And a physical examination won't reveal it. No wonder R.C. Sproul says, it is a mysterious thing. But we can say without doubt, we all have a conscience. We've all experienced it. We've all been guided by it. We've all gone along with it. Or we've all gone against it at some point. And we accept that our conscience is our inner guide, directing us, generally speaking, from wrong to right. But the question is our conscience reliable? Is it a reliable guide? What if we do the wrong thing in all good conscience and we don't feel anything? Although we've done the wrong thing, we feel as if we've done the right thing. Is our conscience a reliable guide? You may be familiar with Walt Disney's production of Pinocchio, and there's a character there called Jiminy Cricket, and he has a catchphrase or a little song that goes along, give a little whistle, and always let your conscience be your guide. Well, don't take your theology from Walt Disney, because our conscience isn't the highest court for our guidance, because it's capable of distortion. It's capable of being misguided. It can be seared, it can be eroded, and it can be desensitized by sin. Judges 21 describes a similar thing in this way, and it's repeatedly in Judges. In those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. People did what they thought was right, but it was wrong. And so our conscience is capable of being distorted and misguided and eroded. So we are faced with a dilemma. If the conscience is unreliable, which direction do we take when it prods us? It's quite a question, that, isn't it? If our conscience is not reliable, we can't rely on it. Which direction do we take? Do we go? It may feel that we're trying to follow a compass in a magnet factory. Which way it really is north? What about when we are faced with a dilemma? Being solely led by our own ideas for our own benefit is obviously clearly wrong, but there are grey areas as well that we come across in the course of our life. And I think we can put those into two categories, maybe more. If you can think of others, then see me later. Here's two things that I think will fall into these categories. There are those things which are not wrong or sinful, but I do because I believe that they are right, or there's no harm in doing it. By all good conscience, I do those things which are not wrong or not sinful, but I do so because my conscience tells me to. But there again, there are those things which are biblically unclear and which I allow my conscience to guide me on. Here are some things not simply wrong. And there are many examples I could give. One Christian is a smoker and considers there's nothing harmful or sinful about it, and their conscience is not troubled. But the next Christian has doubt about it, and their conscience says, don't do it. One conscience says one thing and one says the other. What about the standard of dress on a Sunday? One thinks a particular standard of dress is fine and their conscience isn't troubled, and the next person thinks that their standard of clothing is either too scruffy or too casual or too smart. One person does one thing according to their conscience, and the other person does the other thing according to their conscience. Not particularly wrong or sinful, but things that concern my conscience. And then we come to that second example. There are those things which concern how we interpret the Bible. For example, a family might move here from a particular church in Scotland, and they believe the only songs to sing are the Psalms. I remember being at church there with Paul, and all they sang was the Psalms. And they come and join our church, and they find here we've got a different hymn book. How do they deal with their conscience? Who's right? What does the Bible say? Or maybe we have someone who thinks that infant baptism is totally correct, and their conscience tells them that's what they should believe in and that's what they should adhere to. And they join a church which believes in adult full baptism. And they say, and that church says that's fully correct. Another one is, should I remarry if I'm divorced? And here the Christian will have a long conversation with themselves, with their conscience. Some Christians believe that the New Testament teaches that if there's no reconciliation, they are to remain unmarried. Others will say, well, due to the circumstances of the divorce, remarriage is allowed. I'm not going to answer that one, because the details in the illustration are insufficient. But the point is that we could act on our conscience and still be incorrect. Our consciences do play an important part in our lives and in many other ways too. But we have to say this, that the God's word, the Bible, is our ultimate authority when we face a predicament. And when we do, and when we can't get clarity, then we pray that God will give us peace and that we will continue to search and we may come up with the answer which is correct. But if we don't, that we will have peace, knowing that we've come before God in all good conscience to keep our record clear. But there is a paradox in this as well, that even though that our consciences are not always reliable, we must follow our consciences as long as they are not against the clear teaching of Scripture. We must follow our consciences, even though, as long as they're not against the clear teaching of Scripture. We mustn't be drawn with the crowd against our consciences. We mustn't please people when it's against our conscience. We must be sensible. We must activate our calibrated consciences when Scripture doesn't cover our circumstances. We must go to God. And that way we'll continue to honor Him. If it's against the clear teaching of Scripture, of course it's wrong. But we must come to God with our predicaments and ask Him to guide us, to show us, to teach us, and to give us peace. Paul teaches about this in Romans 14. In verses 1 to 4, he's acknowledging that different groups of people do different things according to their consciences. And in verse 5 and 6, he says this: one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God. Paul is there addressing this difference, differences that we have. We do things according to our conscience. He does, however, precede that with a warning that we must not treat anyone with contempt who thinks differently to the way we do. We don't label them. We don't leave them out. We don't disadvantage them. And if someone is incorrect in their thinking, as it transpires, then the answer is to teach and not to judge. And Paul says in that chapter, who are you to judge? We must always strive to calibrate our conscience in line with Scripture and not to go against it, which is the warning James gives in chapter 4. If anyone knows the good that they do, that they ought to do, and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them. So if we don't go with our conscience, if we go against it, then it is a sin. And we must be on our guard lest we judge one another and cause distress when the other person does something differently. We're all different people. God has made us all differently. One good example is each writer of the Bible is totally different. Paul doesn't write in the style of Ezekiel. And he doesn't criticize Ezekiel for writing in that style. But God used their individuality for His glory. And Paul goes on to address a situation in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. He deals with the subject of eating food offered to idols, which is the passage that Steve read for us. We don't fully appreciate the problem of food offered to idols, but let's look at it in the relation to the conscience. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And Paul starts his argument making two statements. Firstly, he said, there are idols. We admit that there are idols, and that's without doubt. But idols have no power. They have no real existence. They're just man-made statues. They're carvings. They don't possess any spiritual existence, no power, no life whatsoever. They're deaf, dumb, and blind. And the second point he makes is this, that there is only one God, who is the powerful creator of all things. Without him, no one would exist, nor would anything else. Therefore, God is real and exists in real power. Idols are not real and have no power. They're not gods. And some of the Corinthians refused foods that had been offered to idols as a matter of conscience. And others ate it quite freely, with a clear conscience. And this caused a problem between the two groups. And this group said, there's something wrong with your conscience, your theology, if you eat that. And this group said, well, there's something wrong with your theology if you don't eat it. And Paul could see that this was causing difficulty within the church, and kindly and pastorally, he teaches them. He brings them sound, God-given teaching. Before God, we are no worse if we eat or if we don't eat, because everything from God is good and clean and created by him, and an idol can have no effect whatsoever on it. And there's an implication here. I'll paraphrase what he is saying. There's no scriptural need to keep away from food offered to idols. And the implication is, I don't expect you to change overnight. But this truth is from God. And I teach it to you so that you will learn it and it will sink in and bring about a change in you. However, until then, don't judge someone else. And don't cause your brother to stumble, says Paul. And when we find in Scripture that we thought we were doing the right thing, but we read in Scripture that actually we need to change, then we will make every effort to do so with the help of the Holy Spirit. But it might not happen overnight. It might do, but it might take time. And in the meantime, our relationship with one another mustn't be harmed. This is Paul's teaching on this. God has given us a conscience and his word for a reason. And that reason is to drive us to him. And if our consciences are not already in the process of being calibrated, if we don't refer to Scripture as our guide daily, regularly, then we need to be calibrated, we need to be taught, or maybe we need our consciences awakened. And that brings me to my second point and the other reading that Steve read for us. We're speaking about the awakened conscience. Let me tell you of an experience I had on camp some years ago. We had a speaker, and his appeal to the campers was to become a Christian because it really was a cool thing to do. Come on, guys and girls, become a Christian tonight. Get in with the crowd. Look at the social benefits. Look how happy you'll become. Join in. You know it's right because you'll feel so happy inside. Life will be good. Well, the message to the children was sugar-coated. He tried to appeal to their consciences. And I've also heard a mother message locally, and it goes like this: become a Christian and all your troubles will go. Your physical and your mental troubles, they'll just be a thing of the past. Well, if that teaching's true, I want some of it. But that's not reality. And that's not how a conscience is awakened. Many things that camp speaker said in his talk were true, but others weren't quite on the button. And before becoming a Christian, there is a process we go through. Or even if we are a returning backslider, we need an awakened conscience. We need to be taught the gospel, something that only the Holy Spirit can do to awaken our heart and to stir our conscience. And the gospel message starts in the book of Genesis. We often look at the New Testament for the gospel message, but the gospel message starts in Genesis. Let me give you a brief outline. that many new inquirers start when they come to church and they say, I really want to read the Bible. Where do I start? Let's start from Genesis and go all the way through. Well, that's understandable. It's a book. You start at the front and you go to the back. So let's start with the beginning of Genesis for the benefit of those who are doing that. Genesis, first of all, starts with God. In all his power and his majesty, in an eternity that we can't fully comprehend. And this is how we will tell people of the gospel. It speaks of his attention to detail, his beauty reflected in creation. His care and his love become apparent when you read of his provision in creation concerning everything in preparation for mankind. And then we see on day six, he created man and woman in his own image. In other words, that part of us inside that made us conscious that our Creator has made us, that there is a Creator. And we read that the perfection of Eden shows us the perfection of God and his willingness to converse and befriend under the guidance of boundaries. And so we conclude that section and say, God is great. God is majestic. God is someone to be known. God is someone who wants to know us. And there's a mysteriously wonderful relationship between the first people, Adam and Eve, and God. And then we read that man broke God's trust, acted sinfully. His guilty conscience went into overtime. And the pain started, the knot in his stomach just wouldn't go away, and the peace and contentment that Adam and Eve once knew had been spoiled. They felt ashamed, and for the first time, they dressed themselves in clothes that they had made to cover up their shame. They were possibly frightened, fearful and disappointed and sorrowful for in themselves and for being disobedient, and they hid. And so we discover that sin causes shame and becomes a barrier to a perfect relationship which is now harmed. And then God did something which often people miss when they read these first couple of chapters. God reclothed them in animal skin to cover their shame. There had to be a death to cover their shame and restore their conscience. And to deal with your sin and to reset your conscience and mine, there must be a sacrifice. And we see there that there is a way back to God on the basis of a sacrifice which deals with sin and covers our shame. This is the pain of a guilty conscience in need of awakening. It's what the speaker of the camp omitted to say, that before the gain, there must be the pain of repentance. We all have to go through that before there's something better at the other end. I remember a few years ago, my son got a fly in his eye. It just wouldn't come out. And the irritation was almost unbearable. I operated. I got my handkerchief out. I dug the corner in and I got the fly out. But it was worth it. The pain came before the gain. Peace was restored. The tears were stopped. And he was thankful. David knew of the pain of his conscience awakening. You remember, we've been reminded in the reading how he committed adultery. He conspired to murder the husband of his mistress. He was guilty of his death when he sent him to war. And in due course, Nathan the prophet went to him and pointed out his error. And we know that David's conscience was awakened. And this was when he realized the depth of his condition. He felt the pain and the weight of the burden of a guilty conscience. There was no way he could settle. There was no way he could know peace except to fall at his knees before God. I don't know if we put that slide up again of Psalm 51, but listen to him here. Verse 1, O Lord, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly and cleanse me. Verse 3, I know my sin is ever before me. The implication is it will never go away. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and I've done evil. Verse 7, purge me and then wash me again. Verse 9, blot out my iniquities. Verse 11, don't cast me away. Here's someone whose conscience has been awakened, who is going through the pain of coming before God with a guilty conscience. And so it goes on in the psalm. As I said before, this is the purpose of a conscience, is to drive us to God in repentance. However, David does know that the answer to this lies with God and in him alone. Listen to David's confidence here as we look at that psalm again. He knows that God can clear his conscience. Verse 1, have mercy on me. He wouldn't ask that unless he knew that God could do something about that, because God is merciful and loving. Verse 2, I think it is, missed it off. You delight in truth because you are true and you want it in me. Verse 6, you are the teacher of wisdom. You can act upon my heart. Verse 7, when you purge me, I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, restore me to what you want me to be, joyful and glad. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Implication, I can't do it on my own. I can't clear my sin. I can't clear my conscience unless you can do it. Verse 14, you are the God of my salvation. This is an example of how we can come before God on our knees, knowing and having the confidence that he can deal with those things that we can't deal with alone. Thanks, Andy. And the third point is this. I've mentioned it a few moments ago. Our guilty conscience is there to drive us to repentance. If you were to read through the two books of Corinthians, you discover that that more books were written. We only have two books left. I believe there were four books written in total to the Corinthians. And in 2 Corinthians 7, Paul refers to a letter that we don't have. He reminded them in that letter that of some sin in the church, which we don't know about, but it was causing a problem. And when Paul wrote to them this lost letter, it caused them some distress. And so this is what he wrote from verse 8. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it. For I see that my letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you are grieved, but because you are grieved into repenting. The pain came before the gain, so that you suffered no loss through us. For a godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. The initial soreness of an awakened conscience is something that Paul calls godly grief. Here's a paraphrase in my words. Corinthians, I can see that your conscience is causing you trouble because of sin, and you are on an unhealthy course. So I want you to repent and listen to your conscience. And as a consequence, they heard him and responded. And then he says, I know my letter caused you pain when I was putting you right, but it was only for a while. Although I'm sorry for your grief, I'm joyful that your grief has drawn you to repentance, which leads to salvation. And from this we can learn that godly grief is necessary because it brings us to repentance. It brings us to our knees, and then it leads us to salvation. It leads to a restored relationship once again with God. And it's then and only then can we know the joy and the benefits of what the speaker at the camp was trying to say. We also learn that those who have known this awakened conscience, this godly grief, are those who have no regrets. What a blessing that is, to have no regrets, because their conscience has been dealt with, but they don't regret coming to God on their knees either. They don't say later that they regret coming to Him and confessing. They don't regret the past, because now God has put things right. And they wished they had been awakened sooner. And I've heard many testimonies that say, I was 50 or I was 60 or I was 70 when I came to know the Lord. If only I'd have known Him when I was 16, how much more could I have been useful to Him then? Maybe it's your testimony. I've heard it. No regrets. Coming to Him on our knees in repentance, in faith, knowing that He can deal with those things. And next week, we'll see exactly how that does it when we look at the cleansed conscience and the clear conscience. But that's for next week. In the meantime, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for its teaching. We thank You for the way in which You guide us through Your word and You deal with our hearts. You teach us through the reading of Your word and the studying of it, or through others. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that. And when we're in a dilemma, Lord, help us to come to You and to turn to You and to be open with You, that we may do what we do with a clear conscience and with an awakened conscience. Father, we thank You that we can come to You and that we have You as our guide. And we have You we can come to, because You're a God who is longing to hear our prayer. And so be with us now as we maybe think about these things in the next hours or days to come. Teach us, Lord, through Your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.